Now we continue in our ongoing studies in Jeremiah with these two chapters from which we read, chapters 23 and 24, and which, as will be seen from the analysis sheet that is in your hands, completes the additional material belonging to the first scroll of Jeremiah's prophecy. That scroll, the original of which was cut up and thrown in the fire by King Jehoiakim. And Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe and companion, rewrote into another scroll. Now, what we have in these two chapters seems to me to continue Jeremiah's message to Zedekiah the king, which began in chapter 21, you remember, the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord when Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur, the son of Malchamasiah, saying, "Inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us." And here the prophet utters a woe upon the pastors or the shepherds. Now, this word pastors here, or shepherds, signifies not the spiritual guides of the people, but their civil rulers. And this is common to all the prophetic literature. Pastors and shepherds do not refer to prophets and priests, but to the kings and their nobles who rule the country. And the reference here is to the kings that succeeded Josiah, who you remember died in 608 BC at the Battle of Megiddo, Jehoahaz, who's sometimes called Shalom, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakin, his son, Coniah, mentioned in the previous chapter, and including Zedekiah himself, all of whom had failed miserably in their responsibility to their sacred office. And one is only to recall David's great words in 2 Samuel 23, where he says, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God," to realize just how far short these evil monarchs had come of the divine ideal during these fateful years. And Jeremiah's charge against them continues the emphasis he's already made, if you look back in chapter 22 at verse 13. "Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages and giveth him not for his work." That passage there. This is linked with that there. Greed was a problem, and that was placed before the true welfare of the people. They refused to hear the word of the Lord. Verse 21 of chapter 22, "I spake unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou saidst, I will not hear. This hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyedst not my voice." And then they scattered the Lord's flock and neglected their truest needs. And for this, punishment was pronounced. Chapter 23, verse 2. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their fold, and I will set up shepherds over them." And it's interesting, isn't it, that this strong word of condemnation against the evil rulers is followed by a wonderful prophecy of better days. "I will set up," verse 4, "shepherds over them who shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper." Now, on any estimate and interpretation, this is obviously a messianic prophecy. And as such, it gleams with light in the surrounding darkness of the imminent catastrophe that was about to overtake God's people. And this is very wonderful because it testifies to the strength of Jeremiah's faith in the ultimate victory of God, in spite of all the darkness that was enveloping them at that time. This word branch in verse 4 is a familiar messianic idea. And literally it means a sprout springing up from the root even after the tree had been cut down. Not a branch growing from the trunk, but out from the root. And that speaks to us of life emerging out of death. And it's an easy transition to the New Testament message here. Specialists in Jeremiah's words go on to speak of the Lord, our righteousness, which of course lies at the heart of the message of Christ crucified. And the two verses which follow in verses 7 and 8 are really a remarkable expression of Jeremiah's faith. Behold, the days come that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth who brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of captivity from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now this is very wonderful when you consider the darkness of the time, when it seemed so little likely that anything could ever happen again that was good in Israel and for the people of God. And here Jeremiah gives this word. A day will come when they'll change the great formula. I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, that you see all through the Old Testament up to this point. And now, Jeremiah says, the day will come when they will say something different. I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the captivity of Babylon and back into your own land. So, that's the first part of the chapter. Now, from verse 9 in the chapter through to verse 40, this long tirade, Jeremiah inveighs against the false prophets in Judah that had so misled the people over the years. Now, the passage contains a number of prophecies which seem to have been uttered at different times, and they're arranged thematically rather than chronologically. For example, verses 9 to 11 are thought by some commentators to belong to Jeremiah's earlier years. My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. For the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane, yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. And that may well belong to the earlier days of Jeremiah's ministry, when he was conscious of standing very much alone amid all the antagonisms of the false prophet. Both prophet and priest are profane. Now that's an awful indictment, isn't it, on the spiritual leaders of the people. George Campbell Morgan of Westminster Chapel in olden days makes the comment here that the word profane simply means defiled. And he goes on to say, the teachers of truth were untruthful. The teachers of impurity were impure. The teachers of right were unrighteous. The teachers of morality were immoral. Now, it's very interesting to see how, in condemning these false prophets and priests, Jeremiah was resting on the teaching in Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 13. There were tests, you see, to prove who were real prophets and who were not real prophets. And that's the force of the words in verse 16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision out of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They still say unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of your own heart, no evil shall come upon thee. Now we know from history, and we'll be reading about this presently, we know that judgment was appointed for this people. It's all very well to castigate Jeremiah and say he was a gloomy prophet. What he prophesied came to pass. That's what people seem to forget. What the man said took place. He had warned them that Nebuchadnezzar would take the city and despoil it. And the false prophets were saying, ye shall have peace. No evil shall come upon you. How wrong can people be? Jeremiah had the word of truth. That then is what is being spoken of here. And these words are based very definitely on Deuteronomy chapter 13, which if we had time this morning, we could look at it. And then he speaks in one of these verses about the prophets of Samaria. Verse 13. I've seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. That was the capital of the northern kingdom. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. Now you see the contrast between the prophets of Samaria, the northern kingdom, and those of Jerusalem is quite intentional. It's making a real point. Much earlier, you see, Israel, Samaria, and its capital Samaria had been abandoned and destroyed by the Assyrian Empire and were no more. And the lesson was surely plain. Would Judah learn from the disaster that overtook their northern neighbor? But the astonishing and dismaying thing is that Judah not only didn't learn, but they went much further than their northern neighbors had gone in evil and sin. Judah had had the leavening influence for good of Hezekiah and Josiah, and one or two other good kings. But her end was at the last just the same, although delayed by these godly monarchs. Now there's a lesson for us here. Modern nations do not learn the lessons of history. Think of the Balkans. Think of all the trouble for many, many decades that there have been in the Balkans. But they never learn. And Europe does not learn. They put up their hands in horror and say, this is terrible. But it was foreseeable. The track record of the Balkans has been such that lessons could have been learned, but they have not been learned. And we have failed to learn the lessons of history. Just as these nations failed and showed themselves little disposed to be taught. And that's maybe one reason why the saying goes, history repeats itself. And maybe the reason why it repeats itself is that we just are so slow to learn the lessons that it teaches. Now, Jeremiah is not afraid to lay the responsibility for the profaneness of the people fairly and squarely upon the prophets, who have veiled the true word of God from them until they're completely deluded. And that's a terrible indictment. And it underlines a solemn responsibility of all who speak for God. if men have failed to speak from God to the nation, the word of the living God from the scriptures, then is it surprising that society is in the state it's in? I intend to be saying something more on this tonight, but it will bear repeating. What a week this has been, with the newspaper reports, the pictures of emaciated people, the victims of terrorism and atrocity in Bosnia. We think of the starving millions in Somalia, with food supplies regularly hijacked by anarchic guerrillas who prevent the food from reaching its expected end and haven. We think of the terrorism in Ulster. We think of the terrorism in our own land. We think of Strathclyde with two gruesome murders taking place within 24 hours of one another. And we say, what on earth is happening to our world? But don't you see, this is the end product of a God-forgetting age. It's too late in the day to be complaining about society breaking up when we ourselves have been contributing to that breakup. We've seen in our studies in the book of Revelation that the horrific monsters demonizing society are thrown up by a humanity that has drifted from God. This is why we've had such a terrible week. And there will be other terrible weeks with worse to report, as long as ever nations forget the living God. This is what Jeremiah is dealing with here. And Jeremiah could see it so very clearly. And he proceeds to speak about the criteria by which all true prophecy stands or falls, namely that men should speak true things truly about God and his ways. And when that obtains, then such a ministry exercises a true moral influence on those who hear it. And even when there is little manifest response to such a ministry, as there may well be, the unequivocal proclamation of the truth of God, as Tom Swanston maintained, brings about an air of solemnity and even awe. Men are often compelled by the Spirit, against their inclinations, to acknowledge conviction in the message and to pay it grudging respect, even where they cannot commit themselves to love either it or its author. And he adds, in this connection, it needs to be said that the damnation of men is as much a fruit of preaching as is salvation. God's word never returns to him void. Men speak of frustration in the work, but frustration and evangelical sovereignty are mutually exclusive concepts. His will and purposes are always accomplished. Jeremiah was told, and again I quote Tom Swanston, that his message would have little noticeable effect on the nation. Yet he preached, nonetheless. And it's our duty and ought to be our joy to urge men to be reconciled to God, to press upon them the claims of Christ with decency and dignity, never cheapening him or ourselves. We must constrain them to come in, beseeching them to capitulate to the challenge of the gospel. The harvest is no business of ours. The sowing is, and it is urgent and solemn. Well, if that's the true mark of the man of God, the true prophet, it's understandable that what follows in the rest of this chapter, chapter 23, should speak so forthrightly and so devastatingly about those who are not true but hireling prophets. There could hardly be a more scathing denunciation of their emptiness and falsity. Nothing is spared them in these verses. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have heard what the prophets said, that prophesy lies in my name. Is not my word like a fire, like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? There's an interesting interpretation of verse 23 given by one of the scholars. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth? And this is what the commentator says. The two verses express a contrast. Verse 23 refers to the mistaken notion of God which the false prophets entertain. And verse 24 refers to the experience of a true prophet. The Lord is not a next-door neighbor at the beck and call of everyone who chooses to assume familiarity with him. He is the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, inaccessible to the impertinent intrusion of human audacity and presumption. And I must say that that's a very necessary word to be spoken today, when there is such a near blasphemous familiarity in the way that people speak about the one up there, the man upstairs. That's how they speak about the high and lofty one that inhabited eternity. I wonder that people are not terrified to be struck down for such blasphemous attitudes. God is holy. He is holy Father. Yes, his fatherhood is a wonderful assurance to his people. But nobody has any entitlement to be over familiar with him. We are sinners. He is the Holy One. And the commentary goes on, just as little as God can be found by the irreverent and irreligious mind, so little can the man truly called by God to him to be a prophet find a retreat in which the imperious summons will not reach him, a truth which Jeremiah had also learned from his own experience. There may be an echo here of the Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Read through that psalm. You see the wonder in the knowledge of such a God. But he's a God to be feared as well as loved. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Verse 29, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. Now, the emphasis in these metaphors is on the grimness of the message that the true prophet proclaims as evidence of its authenticity in a day of moral declension and coming judgment. Now, how could smooth words be from God in such a situation? They were within a year or two of the terrible disaster and catastrophe that overtook Jerusalem. How could smooth words, everything will be all right, everything will work out in the end. That's what the false prophets were saying. And Jeremiah said, God's word is like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And it's because the false prophet spoke smooth words that there comes this threefold, therefore, in verses 31, 30 to 32, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets. Verse 31, behold, I am against the prophets. Verse 32, behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Now, time's going. Chapter 24. Here's a prophecy from a different time. You'll see from verse 1 that we're on a good few years. The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. That was in 597 BC, so this follows that. But in the reign of Zedekiah, who reigned from 597, which was the date of the first captivity, when all the nobles and all the worthwhile captives were taken to Babylon. The princes, the carpenters, the smiths are taken to Babylon. And Zedekiah reigned from 597 to 586, which was the final act in the drama and tragedy. And there's this parable here. We've often pointed out in our Old Testament studies, haven't we, that it's difficult for us really to appreciate the immensity of the disaster that the captivity represented for the people of God. It's a terrible thing to have happened to them. Perhaps today we may have some inkling of the enormity of it. If we think of the vast numbers of hapless refugees that have been driven from their homes in what used to be called Yugoslavia. The figure mentioned this past week in the news bulletins is in the region of 2 million refugees who have been dispossessed, who have been driven out of their land, out of their homes, and had all their confiscations, all their possessions confiscated. They're arriving in the West in the clothes they have on and nothing else. That kind of upheaval and catastrophe was what happened to the people of God in 597 BC. And as I say, in this first installment of the captivity, the flower of Judah's sons were taken to Babylon. The best of Judah, the princes, the nobles, the professional people, priests and skilled artisans, leaving little but dregs in a land of a Judah that had was denuded of his best people, and it soon deteriorated into broken downness that reduced it to a shabby insignificance. And significantly, as one commentator points out, most of the liberal-minded and experienced statesmen who had shielded Jeremiah from the worst fury of the mob and from the vindictive enmity of Jehoiakim had been taken away, and their places had been filled in Judah by a lower class of men whose interests were opposed to theirs and among whom the prophet must have found very, very few friends. And during the next 11 years, when Zedekiah was made a puppet king of Judah under the control of Babylon and reigned for 11 years until, in attempting a revolt against Nebuchadnezzar, he was summarily deposed and taken into captivity in 586. The current of Jewish life ran in two parallel channels, one in Jerusalem and the other in Babylon. And from what we can gather from the records, there was intense animosity among the exiled aristocracy against those in the homeland who had usurped their privileges and their possessions. Now, these first exiles were ministered to by the prophet Ezekiel. And Jeremiah himself had contact with them in Babylon and, in fact, wrote to them. One of the letters of his correspondence being found in chapter 29, which I think we should just look at for a moment now. Jeremiah 29. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders who were carried away captives, and to the priests and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is a very remarkable and a very striking phenomenon. Verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. And here's Jeremiah's counsel to them. Build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there, and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives. And pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word unto you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again to the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. What a remarkable letter. Here's this man of God, faithful to his people, even when they're in captivity. And he wrote in this way to them. Now, that's the background of and the context of this chapter, with his vision of the two baskets of figs. And these baskets of figs became the word of the Lord. They're parabolical symbols, and made a message by him through the prophet to the people in Jerusalem. The good figs represent the exiles in Babylon, whom the Lord speaks hopefully of, in terms of having good wrought in them by the discipline of captivity, and promising that they would be restored to the land again, a renewed people with new hearts and a new beginning. That's a prophecy taken up at greater length later on in the book, from chapter 31 through to chapter 33, as we'll see later in our studies. But the bad figs, on the other hand, represent those remaining in the land, including Zedekiah, mentioned by name in verse 8, concerning whom the Lord pronounces banishment, the sword, the famine, and pestilence. And it's clear, as far as Jeremiah was concerned, the future lay with the exiles who had already been deported to Babylon, and that his sympathies were with them, not with those left in Judah. And this is some indication of the idea of a remnant, you see, coming into the fore, and indeed coming into its own. Now, it is a fact, we know from later history, that not all the captives of in Babylon returned after the exile to the land. Many had become settled in Babylon, had built houses, and had done well in society, had little desire to return. Only a fraction of them came back with Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. But those who did return were indeed the remnant, with whom the hopes of the future and the fulfillment of the promises of the covenant resided. And it was of this remnant that Jeremiah had hopes that were bright and positive. They were to be a people purged and disciplined and purified in the crucible of suffering, and prepared for God's purposes for them in the future. And this serves to explain Jeremiah's attitude toward them in that letter in chapter 29. When he exhorted and urged them to settle down, build houses, plant gardens, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and seek the peace of the city, and pray for that, so that they themselves might know peace and security. In other words, to live and act as strangers and pilgrims, recognizing that their duties and responsibilities as strangers and pilgrims there to be fulfilled, but nevertheless also remembering that their real citizenship lay elsewhere in the future. hope in the future. Jeremiah is putting them forward 70 years. Then the captivity would be resolved. And that was to be their lot. And in submitting to it, serve the king of Babylon and live, the divine purposes would be fulfilled in them. And this is the force of that wonderful verse in chapter 29, verse 11. I know the thoughts I think concerning you, thoughts of peace and not of evil. Let me conclude our study this morning by quoting what one of the very great commentators of Old Testament scriptures, George Adam Smith, has to say here. We cannot, he says, overestimate the effect upon Jeremiah himself, and through him and Ezekiel, upon the subsequent history of Israel's religion, of this drastic separation in 597 of the exiles of Judah from the remnant left in the land. After suffering for years the hopelessness of converting his people, the prophet at last saw an Israel of whom hope might be dared. It was not that distance which lent enchantment to his view, for he gives proof that he can descry the dross still among them, despite the furnace through which they passed. These false prophets were there, undermining the faith of the people still. They never learn, you see. But they had gone through the fire and been lifted out of the habits and passions of the past and chastened by banishment. There was a quality in them, ultimately, quality purified by suffering and sacrifice, more than enough to rally the conscience of the nation from which they had been torn. For the prophet himself, they released hope. They awoke the sense of a future. They revived the faith that God had still a will for his people, and that by his patient grace a pure Israel might be reborn. Now, this is a word that has application to us here in our day and generation. Many of us over decades now have been laboring in the word of life to a church and a land that has had relatively little appetite for the things of God. And some have become very discouraged and felt like saying, what's the use? But they've lost hope. And that's what we must never do. George Adam Smith says of Jeremiah, these situations awoke the sense of a future. They revived the faith that God had still a will for his people. Well, I put it on record once again this morning that I have a hope for the future of our land. I have a hope that God still has a will for the people of Scotland, and that by his patient grace, a nation might still be reborn around us. That's the hope that God has given some of us. The hope that has been behind all we have sought to do in the preaching of the word year in, year out. Whether or not there has been response to it. God is faithful. And this hope we see increasingly in the chapters that follow, culminating in the wonderful vision of the new covenant in chapter 31. And it's important for us to see that with this as the long-term goal, submission to the disciplines of judgment would be not only feasible but essential. And the more one goes on in the prophecy, the more we see the wisdom of Jeremiah's counsel to the captives to serve the king of Babylon and live. After all, if hope lay on the other side of the disaster and tragedy of the captivity, it would not matter how long that captivity should last, for it would all be in the purpose of God for purifying his people and preparing them to become usable again as instruments of his sovereign purposes in the world. I like to think sometimes of the situation in the early years of the 19th century in Scotland, when spiritual life was at such a low ebb. And God raised up men like Andrew Bonar and Horatius Bonar and William C. Burns and Robert Murray McChain, and they caught the vision of what could be. And they prayed. They saw localized awakening and spiritual quickening in their own congregations. But their eyes were on something bigger, something greater in the far distance. Murray McChain never saw it, because he died long before the 1859 revival came. But the revival did come, and for 50 years, the Spirit of God was in power throughout our land in awesome, glorious, wonder-working power. Now, I like to think that our task in these years in which we live is something like that. We're working for the future. We're working for something that is yet to come. And for my own part, I just cannot believe, after all that has taken place, that God doesn't have a future for our land and for our church. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. May God bless his word to us all. Let us pray. O God, give us wisdom and grace, we pray, to discern thy living word for our day and generation in these studies that we're pursuing at this time. And grant us hearts eager to learn thy truth and patient to wait for all that thou hast yet to say to us, as we see rivers of living water flowing throughout our land. So be it, Lord, for thy great name's sake we pray. Amen.